both of them, but they were judged at different times. And so, you know, remember, the Northern Kingdom never had a good king, never had a godly king, and they didn't follow Levitical law at all. And we actually covered verse 1 of chapter 5 because I had put this slide up because it kind of filters into from chapter 4 where there were 5 different points being made. And the 5th point was verse 1 where it says, "Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on his cheek." And so the idea of the ruler of Israel being humiliated. And even that, okay, it's prophetic language. What is he talking about? Well, we don't know for certain. Certainly there were, we could say Jesus was humiliated. We know Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was humiliated. Remember, they killed his children in front of him and then they gouged his eyes out. So that would be the last thing he would have ever seen. And it could be in reference to that. Sometimes when it's a, say, prophetic statement, it could mean one thing. It could mean several things. I don't think anyone knows with absolute certainty. But basically what Micah is saying, he goes, judgment is coming against Israel. However, there is still hope for Israel. And we'll see, because he sort of goes back and forth where he's talking about judgment and then he talks about the good that's going to happen. And then he talks about judgment again and then he talks about even more good. And well, this chapter especially has that. Because here we are, you know, in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, I think kind of tied into chapter 4. And then verse 2 is telling us where the Messiah is going to be born. It just came out of nowhere. And so look at verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." You ever wonder why in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about Jesus, it says he's the Alpha and the Omega? Because it's an Old Testament term of identifying him. It's just they moved into Greek, so they use different words. What is it? He's from everlasting. He was here in the beginning. Now, was there a physical human being born that we call Jesus? Yes, in a physical body. But Jesus was present long before that, and we could say in a spiritual form. Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him will worship him in spirit and truth." So if God is a spirit, and he has to be because Jesus said so, then who was walking in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis? And well, if you believe Jesus is God in the flesh, then you've got Jesus in the Garden of Eden. He goes all the way back to then, okay? And actually, he goes back way before then. It's interesting, and this happens in Christianity too. Today, Bethlehem is Arab-controlled. If you go to Jerusalem, used to be when I would go to Israel, we would go to Bethlehem. And you know, there's a church that they built there, and there's a spot that they claim this is where Jesus was born. There's absolutely no way that they know exactly where Jesus was born. But because they made a spot for it, people will fall down and kiss the ground and worship the spot. It's ridiculous. But we used to go there, but then when there was more conflict and more conflict, now there's barricades. It's difficult to get in there. And because it's Arab-controlled, modern Judaism basically says that they don't know where the Messiah is going to be born, okay, even though they know this scripture. However, in Jesus' day, they knew exactly where he was going to be born, because remember when the wise men came to Herod and they said, "We saw the star. That the Jewish Messiah was born, and we've come to worship him." And so Herod called some of the religious leaders in and said, "Where's your Messiah supposed to be born?" They said, "Bethlehem." Okay? And so then the wise men went to Bethlehem, and they see another star that leads them right to where Jesus is. There was no problem believing that it was in Bethlehem. But now, because Bethlehem is Arab-controlled, they don't really want to say, well, our Messiah would be born in an Arab-controlled area. And it's just interesting how views can be changed for various reasons to support modern ideas. And that's why it's important to get back to the Bible and be careful of becoming too culturally minded. You know, you're an American Christian, so the bad guys are always enemies to the United States, when in actuality, maybe the United States is the bad guy, and they're not as bad as we think. We become kind of subject to our culture. Be careful of that. I remember one time I shared, God's not an American. And I had some people that took offense to it, you know. Hey, he's not, you know, not at all. And so there are several. I haven't counted them myself, but I've heard there's over 300 scriptures that tell us about the Messiah. This is one of them. When someone claims to be the Messiah and they're not born in Bethlehem, they're a false Messiah, because the Bible tells you where he's going to be born. There are several scriptures that identify the Messiah. Why did God do that? So we wouldn't follow a false Messiah. And so when someone makes a claim, and it's amazing to me how many people make claims and the followings that they get, if people would just go back to the scriptures and say, what does God tell us? Then they wouldn't follow these kinds of things. But unfortunately, they do. And another thing that is extremely important, and no one could truly lay claim to other than Jesus, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And Jesus even tried to tell those that were having a problem believing he was the Messiah when he was here. And Jesus had a conversation. Well, let me bring the verse up for you. In John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why? Why did they do that? They didn't do it because Jesus said he saw Abraham. Okay? Because they just didn't believe that. You're not even 50 years old, and Abraham was here a few thousand years ago. From a physical perspective, there's no way that Abraham saw your day. From a physical perspective, I would totally agree. But from a spiritual perspective, we've got a few different people that show up in Abraham's life, and we don't know for certain. Who's Melchizedek? Where did he come from? He just comes out of nowhere, and Abraham basically worships him. Abraham, you know, gives him a tithe, acknowledges him, he comes, and then he's gone. We don't read about him again, I don't think, until we get into the book of Hebrews. And what about before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? You remember that the Bible said the angels of the Lord that came to him? And they said some things that I don't think an angel could say unless God revealed it. And remember the angel said, you're going to have a child? You're going to have a son? That was after Ishmael had already been born and all that stuff. Sarah laughed in her heart. Okay? The idea there really is she didn't even laugh out loud. And the angel of the Lord said, why did she laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And we can point the finger at her, but I bet you every one of us would say the same thing. I didn't laugh. Why? Because I didn't laugh out loud. I only laughed in my heart. That person obviously doesn't know what they're talking about. Now, the guys that are in the audience, I don't think we can really relate to it. But gals, imagine being 90. And you've been married your whole adult life, and you've never been able to have a child. And I would imagine somewhere between 45 and 55, you hit menopause, and now most of your adult life, physically speaking, you cannot get pregnant. And then an angel of the Lord shows up and says you're going to have a baby in a year. Would the audience here has already laughed, okay? But could you imagine? I mean, today we would say that's not a blessing, it's a curse, you know, kind of thing. But that's what happened. And a year later, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. And that all that's doing is saying it's one of the prophecies about the Messiah. He doesn't really have a beginning and an end. He's always been here in one form or another. Today we call them Christophanies. It's when Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. But they picked up stones because of that statement. You see it up there, and they capitalized it because Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And the wording there for I am is in reference to God. Remember God's conversation with Moses, and Moses said, you know, when he tried to get out of going back to Egypt and everything, he finally said, who do I say sent me? Okay, it's kind of like I grew up 40 years in Egypt. They got more gods than can be counted. And now here I am standing in the, you know, wilderness area talking to a burning bush that's burning, but it's not burning. And you're talking to me. Who do I say sent me? And God used this phrase. You tell them, I am sent you. Am what? Well, basically, I am everything you need. And that phrase, I am, when they heard him say that he's the I am, they wanted to stone him. Why? Because in their mind, from a physical perspective, that's blasphemy. You just claim to be God. Well, it is blasphemy unless he's the Messiah. And that's why we have people, different religions today. You can have your Jesus, but don't say he's the Son of God. Don't elevate him to that level. Well, you could say, well, not only do I believe he's the Son of God, but I believe he is part of the Godhead. He's part of the Trinity. We could say he is God. They would consider that blasphemy. But your Bible doesn't. Remember when Jesus, in what we know as the triumphant entry, they bowed down and worshiped him. Now think about this. Jewish people bowing down and worshiping a person. Okay? You will have no other gods before me, no engraven images. Now they had violated all those, but you don't do that. You bow down to God and only to God. And now here they are bowing down and putting their coats down and putting palm branches, which is what they did when kings entered the city. And remember, there were those that were there that said, stop them from doing that. It's blasphemy for them to worship you that way. It is blasphemy for a Jewish person to worship a person that way, unless the person's the Messiah. Then it's not blasphemy. And so Jesus allowed them. Remember what he said? He said, if I stopped them, the rocks would start to praise me. Don't you wish he stopped them? You know, you read through the scripture, they stopped and the rocks started jumping in the air and stuff like that, you know. I mean, incredible stuff. And so not only do we know where he was born, but we also know that he is the Alpha and Omega. He has no ending and no beginning. In other words, his existence is outside of what we know as a time zone. Okay? And that's one of the amazing things about Jesus. Verse 3, therefore, he shall give them until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now, this, and I think I shared this with you all last week, that when we are in the prophetic books, and you don't just have to be in the prophetic books to get biblical prophecy. You've got them in the Psalms, and they're in different places in the Scripture. But no book of the Bible gives you all of the prophecies in a nice chronological order so we could put the pieces together. It doesn't work like that at all. What happens is God reveals some prophetic truth to one of the prophets, and it's just a point that is true. And there could be 50 other points that happened before that, but this prophet only sees that one point. And so what do we have? We have the birth of the Messiah. Okay? And then we jump, and he shall give them up. Well, wait a minute. He didn't even grow up and become an adult yet. He didn't deliver anybody. He didn't reign on earth like they thought. And he's already giving them up. How can that be? Well, I've used this picture before because I found it so helpful. Here, okay, somebody told me they couldn't see the laser. So here's what I found in my desk. Can you see that one better? Can you see that I had a cup of coffee, but I had dinner, so the shake's not quite as bad? Here's a prophet. He's looking across time, okay? And so what does he see? Well, he just saw right here, Bethlehem, the Messiah being born, okay? Now what? He shall therefore give them up until the time that she is in labor, who has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Well, where is this? Again, we could go to scriptures to try to understand what is he talking about. A woman in labor, and again, I'm not saying this is what it's in referring to, but it could be. We read about that in Revelation chapter 12. Remember, the dragon goes after the woman. The dragon is the devil, tries to kill her. God protects her and stuff. Where does that take place? Well, that takes place way over here with the Antichrist. Okay, well, you've got verse 2 and verse 3, and you're telling me it's like 2,000 plus years apart. Yes. Sometimes it's not even two different verses. Sometimes it's just one verse. And it can bounce that far apart. That's why when you read books on prophecy and different people teach different things, that's why sometimes it's difficult to put the pieces together because, and you know, we have a birth and then we skip all the way over to basically the end of the tribulation period or the middle of the tribulation period. Exactly. That's what happens. And for the most part, it's the period of time that we live in right now that the least was said about in the Bible. Okay? For the most part, we have plenty here. Where he will be born, things about his childhood, things about his life, the fact that he's crucified. You read Psalm 22, sure sounds like death by crucifixion. Okay? Resurrection, he will not allow him to stay in Hades. But then you've got Peter quotes Joel 2:2 at Pentecost. Okay, so that's within a couple months of Jesus ascending into heaven. And then look at this, we've got nothing in the period of time that we live right now except until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Well, what happened between his birth and this time? The Bible doesn't tell us, other than there's a great pouring out of his Holy Spirit. This whole period of time is the church age. Okay, now there are some scriptures that talk about the church age, the time of the Gentiles. Okay, that's where we're at right now. It's the time of the Gentiles. Why is that happening? Well, think about it. From a heavenly perspective, not that we can do a very good job of doing that, but think about it. God's dealt with the Jewish people for the most part. He made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He did miracles through Joseph and then delivered that group of people out of Egypt did incredible, miraculous miracles, brought them into the promised land and everything. Well, what about everybody else on the planet? That's just one small, that's what we would know as the Hebrews. What about everyone else? They'll get their chance. They get their time. And part of it is right now. There's an outpouring to the Gentiles. We're reading about it as we go through the New Testament. The amazing fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles just like us, Peter said when he was at Cornelius' house. That was amazing to them. That time is still going on. There will be a time when it ends. When is that time? I think it will be at the rapture of the church or the beginning of the tribulation period, possibly the end of the tribulation period. And then there we read about a work that goes on with the Jewish people in the book, the say halfway through the book of Revelation, the 144,000 that are sealed, they're all Jewish people. The remnant that escape, the woman in birth, the dragon comes after her, tries to destroy her with the flood, but God protects her miraculously. I think those are the people when Jesus comes back, he sets them free. I think they will be with him in Jerusalem when he comes back and reigns on earth. Where are we? Well, we've already gone up to be with him, and I think we return with him, but probably more in a spirit-type form. I don't know. We'll figure that out when it happens. We'll probably get there and go, oh, that's not the way I thought it was. Boy, we were off on that one, weren't we? And, you know, it's just the way it is. And anyway, I wanted to point this out just so you can see. This is why sometimes in Christianity you could say, well, one person says this and one says that. You can have a study Bible and read from your study Bible, and then you can look at something else and go, well, it almost seems to contradict itself. It's because it's hard to know exactly what this is talking about. And I think Bible teachers would be much better off if they said, here's an opinion. They might even say, this is my opinion. I think it will be this way. But no one knows exactly how this is going to unfold. We just know that it is going to unfold exactly the way the Bible says. But we don't understand the meaning to all these things at this point. But we certainly could say for right now, God has given the special attention of the Jewish people up. They certainly don't have it like we read what they did have before in the Old Testament. And I've shared with you before, I remember one of my first trips to Israel, our guide was Jewish, and I don't even think he was a good Jewish folk. Do they call them Jack Jews? If they're, you know, they're not really a good Jewish person, but born Jew, okay? And he said to me, he said, do you believe we're God's chosen people? And I said, well, yeah, in one way I do, because the Bible says that. And he says, we have a saying here. And I said, what's that? He says, if we're God's chosen people, then we want him to choose someone else. And I thought, whoa, that could bring lightning. No, it's like, what? I can't believe you feel that way. But because of all the difficulties and the hardships and everything, and it's so easy to blame God, and that's the way they viewed it. Well, there is a time, I think right now, there's an outpouring on the Gentiles. Does that mean Jewish people can't get saved? No, of course not. They can get saved, but they get saved the same way Gentiles get saved, by accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. During the millennial reign of Christ, I think salvation will be different than it is today. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, go back to the book of Revelation and look at it. For 1,000 years, those people are living on earth with Jesus. Okay? And then Satan is let out of the abyss at the end of the 1,000-year period. And the number of people that follow Satan is as the sand of the seas. And then you've got, you know, the great white throne judgment and all that stuff. Well, those people weren't saved through the whole millennial period as Jesus was there reigning. And how do we know that? Well, because when the devil's let out, how many of them fall away? And so salvation may be completely different than what we see today. Is Jesus still the Savior, and did he die on the cross for their sins? Of course. All that stays the same. But life is probably a lot different during the millennial reign of Christ. And so anyway, let's continue on here. Verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Okay? So, what you'd have to look at is, what time frame are we talking about? Because now we know, okay, he will stand, he will feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. We can't say Jesus really did that when he came the first time. Now, there may be a spiritual way of interpreting this and saying that's what it's in reference to. But we especially know that that will happen during the millennial reign of Christ, when he is here reigning with them. Okay? So it could be this period that it's talking about. You've got the Antichrist. You've got Jesus coming back and putting a stop to the Antichrist and everything. And then you've got this whole millennial reign of Christ. It could be in reference to that time. If so, again, look at it. You've got where he'll be born, and then we jump all the way over here to this period of time. We pick up a little bit of the tribulation period, but now we're already into the millennial reign of Christ, and we've only done a couple verses. And then you can go to the book of Revelation and say, we've got a whole book written about that period of time. I know. God gave John a little more detail than he gave Micah. Why? Well, because Micah's primary audience was the northern kingdom of Israel that was going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And so, you know, they're probably more concerned about that than they are the things that will take place in the millennial reign of Christ. Continuing on, verse 5. And this one shall be peace. Okay, notice this one shall be peace. In other words, Jesus will be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then he will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Boy, you can go into the commentaries and look this one up, and there's a plethora of ideas as to what this can possibly mean. A key thing to point out, King James says, this man shall be the peace. Where does the peace come from? It's so important. It comes from Jesus Christ. The idea of, you know, and you hear people say this all the time, oh, I just want peace on earth. Read the book. You don't get peace on earth. Jesus becomes the only peace. Without him, we don't have peace. Everything else is a false peace. They will proclaim to be peace, but it's a lie. And so, where will the peace come from? The peace will come from Jesus Christ. He is our peace. And so, this idea of he will rise up 7 shepherds and 8 priestly men, there are different views on this. One says that it refers to when the Assyrians conquered Samaria, the 7 shepherds and priestly men are supposed to be 7 during the Maccabean period. Remember, there is a period in the canonization of the scriptures that kind of gets skipped. Okay? We end what you and I call the Old Testament Bible, and then we have the New Testament. And during that period of time, there was still activity going on with Israel, okay? And we could call it, for the most part, the Maccabean period. Why did they assume that's what it is? Well, because apparently there were 7, we'll say, shepherd or princely-like men involved in that. There were the 5 sons of Matthias, and then there was a couple other people. I wasn't there at that period of time, so I don't know exactly who it was. But it's just one idea. It's, you know, another view is that it's talking about the Medes and the Babylonians and the different provinces that took Nineveh, because Micah's prophecies, as well as others, not only prophesy the judgment that will come against Israel, but they also prophesy the judgment that will come against the Assyrians. And again, why am I pointing this out? Because when we're looking at things from a prophetic perspective, we don't get absolute truth in all of it, or absolute understanding, I should say. Of course, it's truth, but we don't necessarily understand it. Another view simply claims not to know the meaning at all. I respect people, at least, that do stuff like that, that have the fortitude to say, we don't know what this means, nor does anyone else. Moving on, you know? And, you know, sometimes when I'm going through the scriptures and I see things like this, I ask myself, does it have anything to do with my salvation? I don't think so. Let's just leave it alone, okay? We'll figure it out when it happens. But I think different views, it's interesting sometimes to look at them. Another view, trying to stay in context, but not taking Assyria as historical Assyria, which really is context. Okay, because he prophetically is speaking to Israel and Assyria, but rather viewing it as an end times Assyria, okay, who would come to destroy modern Israel, and seven shepherds and eight princely could be people that are allied with them. We know, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, according to some of what is written in the book of Revelation, that there are allied forces that are going to come against Israel from the north, probably coming through what you and I would call Syria today. And they will be decisively destroyed by God, miraculously destroyed by God. And the army will be so vast, so incredible, that there's no way Israel would be able to put a stop to them. But God will put a stop to them. And for 7 years, it talks of the people in Israel able to just burn the weapons and stuff as a result of this decisive, miraculous victory that takes place from that area. Could be in reference to that. We don't know. Verse 6. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Okay? Now, remember, Assyria does come to the northern kingdom and destroy them. So you could read this verse and say, well, wait a minute. They did come and destroy them. Yes, they did. We have the benefit of history today. They did. And so also did Babylon and the Medes come against the Assyrians and conquer the Assyrians and destroy Nineveh. When we get to the prophet Nahum, there's kind of detail on the destruction of what took place in Nineveh and the entrances and how it was destroyed. We've covered how Babylon was destroyed, okay? But Nineveh was destroyed before Babylon. And so it could be in reference to that. It could be in reference to what I was telling you before about this battle that takes place. But the idea of destroying the entrances sure seems like it's talking about the entrances to Nineveh. Verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, so now we're back on Israel, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. So now we have this mixture, Old Testament telling us, we've got Gentiles and Jews, the remnant of Jacob, okay, and shall be among the Gentiles, okay? You look at scriptures like this and then you think, why did the early church have such a problem with Gentiles coming into God's fold when their own scripture said that it was going to happen? And yet, there's such a struggle with that. And if they would have just gone to their own scriptures and looked at it, it's like, we know there's a time that they get blended together. Jew and Gentile alike. And we see it written in the New Testament. Paul had to deal with this on almost a constant battle with Jewish people that just couldn't accept the fact that was going. Remember when Peter went to Cornelius's house? Peter went in, you know, that whole sheet coming down from heaven with unclean animals on it, you know, Peter, kill and eat, not so, Lord. And then the guy showing up to the house, he's in Joppa at that time, and they say, we've come here to look for Peter. Our master Cornelius was praying, and an angel of the Lord came and spoke to him and told us there was someone here named Peter. Peter comes down, I'm Peter, what do you want? Well, God said you're supposed to talk to our master. He goes to Cornelius's house while he's sharing the gospel of Jesus. He does not have an altar call. He does not have a baptism right away. He does have one afterwards. But while he's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit falls upon the whole audience. And Peter's, what's stopping us from having a baptism? You know, you're already got the Holy Spirit in your life. In other words, we would say you're already saved. Okay? And in the very next chapter, Peter has to explain what he was doing in a Gentile's house and what he was doing sharing the gospel with them. And Peter says, what do you want me to do? These guys show up at my house. They know me by name. They say, come. I just went. I started talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just like he fell upon us. And then they said, well, I guess God's going to save the Gentiles too. Hello. Okay. I guess so. Read your scriptures. That's what it said. And so, verse 8 again. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. And so, if he's talking about the remnant of Israel, and he's talking about the Gentiles and them being merged together, what time frame are we talking about? Well, we got to be from the church age. We could be in the church age because certainly we have Jew and Gentile alike now in what you and I would call Christianity. Okay? And we could have it here in the millennial time. We actually could say this scripture could cover this whole period of time. Why? Because I don't think God looks at people in a different way, whether they're Jew or Gentile. I think they either have Jesus in them or they don't have Jesus in them. Now, does God deal with the Jewish people and are there unique things that happen with the Jewish people? Yes. Why? So we know where the Messiah comes from and where he belongs. God used a nation. It started from a promise to an individual, but he uses a nation. So there is an exact specific area, geographically speaking, that we're looking for the Messiah. You see, when the Messiah comes and he claims he showed up in India, that verse isn't in our Bible. Or he shows up in North America. No, that verse isn't in the Bible. But when he shows up on the Mount of Olives and the ground splits open, whoa, that one's in the Bible. And so God's giving us specific area, specific group of people. Why? Because there's going to be so many religions. God knew that. So many false teachings. God knew that. And so we've got all these prophetic statements to point us towards Jesus. And one of them, written all the way back in Micah, this is when the northern kingdom was destroyed. Okay, that's how far back we are. And prophetically, the Jew and the Gentile will be merged together. God is going to do that. There wouldn't be a separation between Jew and Gentile. It's incredible to me when I consider the way the Jewish people were in the New Testament. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. They wouldn't be around them. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. They despised them. Imagine having that kind of attitude and then having a Gentile nation ruling over you. The king is a Gentile. And not only did they have that, but then they had appointed high priest by the government. When we read through our New Testament, we have two high priests. Ananias was supposed to really be high priest. Of course, he was a crook. And Caiaphas was appointed high priest. They were related. Why? Because this Gentile influence was creeping in. They looked at it as like a corruption. And yet, the Bible said that it was going to take place. I remember when I first understood this and the way that the Jewish people believed during the New Testament period of time. I thought, you know, if I was a little boy during that period of time, it'd be fun to run around and touch Jewish people just so they'd be unclean. You know, and then they'd have to go through some ceremonial thing going to the temple? Ah, gotcha. You know, just silly, silly beliefs that the people came up with. Verse 9, and your hand shall be lifted against your adversary, and all your enemies shall be cut off. In other words, you know, when Jesus comes and reigns, there's a stop to the enemies against Israel. Okay, verse 10, and it shall be in that day when Jesus comes and is the peace that is on earth, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all the strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations, not just Israel, on all the nations that have not heard. And all this happens when Jesus comes back, okay? Jesus comes back here, and we have the nations of the world coming to make war against him when he returns. It's where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Who are they gathering against to conquer? Jesus. And he comes and puts a stop to them completely. Okay? But that's at the latter part of the great 7-year tribulation period where it's like if he doesn't come back, there won't be anything left on the world. You've got a third of the plant life, a third of people, a third of basically the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom totally destroyed a few times. I mean, imagine what it would be like on this planet if a third of the fishes died and then a third of the fishes died again. How do you get rid of all that stench? And then a third of the population dies. I mean, look at the concerns when there's a tsunami and stuff. Why are they so concerned? Well, one of the reasons is because of the diseases that can come from bodies that are just left. They need to go in and dispose of all of them. And what do you do when a third of, you know, the animal and the plant kingdom is destroyed? How do you clean that up? Well, Jesus is going to come back. And when you read through the book of Revelation, they blame God and they're mad at God at that time. But most likely, he's talking about this period of time in here. I think I might have even made that just so you would go, wow. Someone's listening. Okay, let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and 7 kind of go together, but I doubt I'm going to get through both of them. But this is the final section of the book, and it takes us back to God specifically dealing with the Jewish people, and we can learn from some of the mistakes that they've made, because some of the mistakes are recorded. Verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voices. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So verse 1 and 2 is basically saying this. Hear what the Lord has to say. Okay? Well, that would apply to us as much as it would apply to them. Okay? Listen to what God says. Well, how would we do that? One, we would listen to what he says through his word. And two, we would listen to what the Lord says to us personally about how he wants us to live our life and pleasing him. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done, God saying to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. A question for people who are supposed to be following God. Now, think about it this way. Let's say you're in a backslidden state. Let's say you're disappointed in God. You're upset at God for whatever reason. And so God says to you, what have I done? What have I done that makes you think it's okay to be upset at me? What have I done? Well, you know, most people that get upset at God, they get upset at God because God didn't do what they thought he was supposed to do. Or God allowed something bad to happen in our life and we just can't believe if God really loves us and cares about us, why would he allow something like that to happen in our lives? And so we struggle with things like that. Okay? And so God is saying, what have I done? Okay? Because he's not the one that did that, but he's often the one that takes the blame for it. Okay? And so he goes on and he says, okay, kind of like before you answer, consider this. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Okay? And now, so what is God saying? Well, here's what he's saying, and you guys know the story of God freeing the people from Egypt. But in a sense, sort of symbolically speaking, God freeing the people from Egypt is a lot like a person becoming a Christian. Why? Because becoming a Christian is more miraculous than all 10 miracles in Egypt. Okay? And then they come in through the Red Sea. It's almost like a baptism. It's like a new beginning for those people as followers of God. And look at what he's saying here. I redeemed you. Isn't that exactly what happens with a Christian? God purchases us back from bondage. What bondage? Bondage to sin. Bondage to our flesh. Really? God set us free. Moses, he says here, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, God sent to free them. Have you ever thought, who did God send to send you to free you? Ever thought back? When you got saved, who was in your life that brought you or invited you? I mean, in my life, I had people invite me to Calvary Chapel. I have no idea where those people are now. But I had people come into my life at a period of time in my life, and it was just a short window, and they were the ones that encouraged us to go to church. And they were brand new Christians themselves, just excited about Jesus. And they invited us to go to church. We heard the gospel being preached, and we responded to, you know, Christianity, basically. And God could say to me, and I'm sure he could say to you, I put those people in your life. I led and directed things in a certain way. Don't ever think that you had something to do with your salvation. Oh, no, I'm the one that went forward. No, God was probably carrying you reluctantly going forward is what it was. And so it's so important sometimes to try to consider, what about from God's perspective? But these horrible things that happened in my life. Wait a minute. Maybe God's all about saving you, so you'll spend eternity with Him in heaven. And He's already told you that this life will be but a vapor, a flash of memory at best. I kind of think of it sometimes. It will be your memories of kindergarten. Some of you don't even have any. You know, about the only thing I can remember in kindergarten, I brought a moth in to share, and a little girl stepped on it and killed it. Those are my memories of kindergarten, you know. And it's to me, it's like it has no relevance in my life today. I'm sure there's some relevance, but I don't know what it is. I think that's kind of the way we'll look at our entire life on planet Earth compared to all eternity with God in heaven. And so the idea of God's the one that redeemed us. God's the one that saved us. God's the one that put people in our life to direct us towards Him. Okay? So that happened in their life. God's just saying, hey, let's go back and recap a couple things, okay? Before, and because He asked the question, what have I done to you? Before you blame me for anything, I think maybe you forgot something here. Okay? And before you testify against me, because I think they could. Okay? You know, if we're God's chosen people, we want Him to choose someone else. Okay? And God's saying, well, before you answer the question. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. There are so many times, if we go back to the wilderness period, where God miraculously provided for the people, where God sustained them. Remember, just imagine 40 years of the wilderness with God, and every day God's provided food. There's the manna. Every day, how does it just keep happening? It just keeps happening. Every day, and for 40 years, you just happen to look down and you go, I'm wearing the same clothes that I was when we left Egypt. And they're not worn out. Nothing's happened. This is amazing. For 40 years, God was with them. And for 40 years, there were different groups trying to come against them and stop them. God protecting them. All that period of time. And one of the times, Balak, the king of Moab, saw the people of Israel moving. They came into a certain area. And so Balak hired Balaam, who was a prophet. Remember, he's a guy that rode on the donkey and the donkey talked to him. Okay, Balaam came, was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites, because then Balak thought he can beat them in a battle. And Balaam, you know, there's a whole story behind it, but Balaam said, I can only say what God tells me to say. And basically, condensed version to the story is, he didn't curse them, he blessed them. And Balak said, what kind of curse is that? You just gave him the whole land and kind of stuff. And he told Balaam, I could have made you a wealthy man. You could have been set for life if you would have just done what I asked you to do. And Balaam was probably pretty disappointed, because it almost cost him his life to get there, because he was so excited that God let him go, because he knew he was going to get paid. And now his pay wasn't going to be so great, because he wasn't a very good curser in Balak's eyes. And then Balaam gave him counsel. And his counsel basically was this. I know their God. He's a holy, righteous God. And if you can get them to sin, their own God will destroy them. So take some of your women, some of your just beautiful women, and send them down into the camp and get their men to start worshiping false gods. You know, one of the ways that they worshiped God was through sexual fornication. And so these women came down and just made it easy for these men to have sex with them. And they, like most men, rather than holding themselves holy and pure before God, they fell into that sin. And it got so blatant that a man took one of those Moabite women right into the center of camp and walked her right into the tent to have intercourse with her. And the people looked like, how could that possibly happen? Phinehas, one of the priests, took a spear and he went inside that tent and he killed both of them, right through both of them at the same time. And that stopped a plague that killed 25,000 of them. Balaam's counsel was right. He's a holy God. And he expects the people to be responsible to their relationship with God. And it could be that that's what he's talking about here. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. You see, sometimes, and this is sad, but sometimes people have to have a little bit of punishment before they actually turn. Some people hear what they're supposed to do, they understand it, and they do it. But other people, they're not like that. They've got to push it to the limit. And then when there's horrible consequences that come, then all of a sudden they'll repent and they'll retreat and back up. And when you follow those people that God redeemed and miraculously delivered from Egypt, it's amazing how many times they go right to the line of the law. And they cross it. Remember, you can only take enough manna for a day. Why? Because God's saying, I want you to daily depend upon me. I want you to daily come to me. So what happened? Oh, you got some of them that, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll just take 2 days worth, which may have meant someone else didn't get their share. Who knows? And then, you know, horrible stuff happens to the manna. But if they did it the day before the Sabbath, it was okay to take 2 days worth. So they weren't laboring to get it on the Sabbath. Just little things to hold themselves accountable to the righteousness of the Lord. Well, how does that apply to us as Christians today? God puts His Holy Spirit inside of your life so that you will faithfully walk in obedience to Him. I think what happens in Christianity today, people like to say, I have faith. Well, faith in and of itself doesn't really save anybody. Faithfulness to God does. But demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. It's, yes, we put our faith and we walk in faithfulness. Okay? Have we arrived? No. We fall short of the glory of God. That's why when you look at the scriptures, there's a plan of recovery. God knew we would. God's not counting on us to be perfect, but He is counting on us to pursue Him, to walk in obedience, to walk in faithfulness to Him. Does that save us? No. Jesus saved us on the cross by what He did. And we're putting our faith in His righteousness, not our own righteousness. And so, let's go back to the question again. What have I done to you? Well, let's recap. I died on the cross to save you. Okay? I send my Holy Spirit into your life to guide you and direct you and lead you. I forgive you more times than can be numbered, and I let mercies become new every morning, lest you would be consumed a long time ago. Now, what have I done? You see, once you start reasoning with God, you go, woe is me. Yes, Lord. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old. Now, it's as if Micah is saying, well, when you consider what God has done for us, what can we give back to God? What can we give that even compares to what He's already given? He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross, in that while we were yet still sinning, God said, I'll pay for your sins in hopes that you would accept my payment. God did that for us. What an amazing, incredible God. What can we give? What can we do in return that would even come close? Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? Boy, Eric, you're lucky that we didn't have to do that. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What do you give? What can we give to say, God, I want to respond to what you've done? You know what it is? You can love God back. That's all. You can love God back. That's why Jesus said, if you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself, you've done it. You've accomplished the task. What can you give? You can give of your free will love back to God. And then God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, can guide you in His righteousness. You see, the incredible thing about the new covenant relationship, it develops an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude motivated by love. It's not motivated by works. It's not motivated by repayment, because there's no way we could pay Him back. But we could love Him. We could make that choice to say, like Joshua did, as for me and my household, we're going to follow God. We're going to do what God wants us to do. It's your life, and you can live your life however you choose to live your life. But you know what God wants? He wants you to walk in faithfulness with Him. We started off with the song. Let me end with the verse in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what the Lord requires of you, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. You see, it's not about just worshiping God or being religious or something along those lines. It's about what your Christianity produces in your life. Why would we do justly? Because we love God and we want to represent God as best we can, as best we know how. How do we do that? By doing justly to other people. By treating people the way God treats you. Okay? By loving mercy. What does that mean? That doesn't mean, okay, I'll be merciful because God is merciful to me. But I'm counting. And we're getting awful close to 7 times 70. And then your limit is up. Okay? No, that's not loving mercy. Loving mercy is gladly extending mercy to someone because of what God has done for you, and doing it for God. God, thank you for the opportunity to be able to extend this to someone else because you've given it to me so much. The idea is freely you have received, freely give. Hey, what does God want from His people? Old Testament people under the law, New Testament people under grace, do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly. Think about it. When you understand how you got redeemed, how can we not stay humble? We didn't have a chance of salvation, and God gave it to us. That should keep us humble for the rest of our life. Woe is me that you would even be mindful of me, that I would even be given the opportunity to find salvation. I was so lost, and yet you gave me the gift of your only begotten Son. Jesus told the Pharisees, and he was quoting from this section, really from verse 6, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Or Hosea 6:6 says that too. What does God want? God wants it lived out in our life. You want to show God how thankful you are, how much you appreciate Him? Then go show His love to your neighbor. Go show His love to someone else in your life. And when you've done it to the least of these my children, you've done it unto Him. Go do it to someone who won't give it back. Go do it to someone who in your mind you think they don't deserve it. They deserve to go to hell. Because that's exactly what we deserve. And go do it to that person. If you have someone who's wronged you, someone who just irritates you when you think about them, start praying for God to bless them. Not for God to get them, but for God to bless them and God to work in their life and for them to love God. Start interceding for them and watch the change that it makes in your own life. Why? Because who are we to question God? We had nothing. We were complete losers and could never find righteousness. And now righteousness has been given to us because of what God did in Jesus Christ. So what does the Lord require? Walk humbly. Love mercy. Do justly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for how your word folds together. And Lord, I pray tonight that each and every one of us would not just learn these things for the sake of learning, but we would learn them and do them and then pass them on to others. Help us, God, to learn it, to do it, and to teach it. And to teach by example, Lord. Thank you for your word. God, I pray for each and every person that's here tonight, Lord. I pray that we would remember these things and we would apply them to our lives. And thank you, thank you, thank you. You have so much done, so much more than we could ever have come up with. To you belongs all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor, Lord. Thank you, Father. And Jesus, thank you for carrying the ball all the way to the finish line so you could be up on that cross and say, it is done. The punishment of sin has been stopped and righteousness can come back into the life of people. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. We pray these things in your precious holy name. We all agree by saying, amen.